I'd like us to read to begin with from the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 17. A section full of practical injunctions and instruction to ourselves. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, we'll read the first seven verses, which is the next installment, if you like, in this narrative. Acts 14, verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were ware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, we were in Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor with Paul and Barnabas, observing the effects and consequences of their preaching on the various groups of people who were in that town. Firstly, we saw from the Gentiles a great desire for the word of God to be preached also unto them. They had within their hearts a hunger and thirst after righteousness, which was nothing less than the operation of the Holy Spirit upon them. We saw too the reaction of the believing Jews. Following their first attendance and faith upon the word of God, they had a great desire for further spiritual conversation. They did not want to depart and disperse, they wanted to stay. They wanted to converse further in spiritual things. And we looked at the injunction which Paul and Barnabas left with them, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. When we speak of the grace of God in salvation, We are inclined to think of his sovereignty, of his divine preservation of us. Here is the companion truth, that we, by our weak efforts though they are, strive to continue in the grace of God. It is our human responsibility. Thirdly, the reaction of the unbelieving Jews. They, we saw, stirred up opposition. We registered various stages in that opposition and its development. It began in very base notions of envy. This was not spiritual opposition founded upon any theological principle. They were envious of the crowds and the popularity which Paul and Barnabas seemed to have. From envy, it rose to contradicting, then to blaspheming, then to persecuting, then to finally expelling Paul and Barnabas from their town. Doubtless they imagined that their plan had been successful. Yes, we've ejected these troublemakers, we have expelled them, we have silenced them. Not so. Not so. God, we see, had counted those people unworthy of the word that was being preached. God had removed his own servants. Yes, while God wills that his servants should preach his word, nothing can silence them. And when God decrees the time to cease has come, the day of opportunity has ended, then none can retain them. None can regain their lost opportunity. Fourthly, we saw also the reaction of Paul and Barnabas, who knew the time to speak and the time to keep silent, when to exhort, when to denounce, what discernment they needed. And yet, were they in any way downhearted? Did they feel that their mission had failed, that God's purposes had been thwarted by the opposition of the people? Not so. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not one soul whom God had appointed to salvation, not one individual whom he had decreed would hear the word, failed to hear it. Everyone was effectually called. Everyone was eternally saved. So it was that in spite of these difficulties, Paul and Barnabas, we read in the concluding verse of chapter 13, were filled with joy. With joy. After all that, after those difficulties, after that opposition, after the contradicting, the blaspheming, the persecuting, having been forcibly thrown from the city, they were rejoicing. Not rejoicing at a human level, not rejoicing in human success, not rejoicing in their popularity or their prosperity, numerically speaking, but rejoicing in the sovereignty of God, knowing that his purposes cannot be thwarted, that his salvation cannot be resisted. And filled with joy, we read, they came unto Iconium. Iconium, then, is the next venue on the itinerary. It was some 60 or 70 miles to the southeast of Antioch, to give you some idea of the distance. You know that yesterday I went to the anniversary services at South Chard. That's about 70 miles away to the southeast of here. A similar sort of distance is involved. That, of course, would take us to the just over the Somerset border. Paul and Barnabas journeyed that distance, perhaps on foot, perhaps on horseback, or by such means as were available then. The town belonged to the region called Lycaonia, which was in Galatia. Let us bear that in mind, because there is every reason to think that these people, these churches brought to our attention now, the congregations which were formed here, would later be the recipients of that letter to the Galatian churches, also to be found in Scripture. And initially we find that in Iconium, the word of God received a very good reception. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Notice again their use of the regular services, the public means of grace. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Again, a similar pattern. This gospel, applicable to all. This gospel, acknowledging and recognizing no human divisions or cultural bounds, was preached to Jews and to Gentiles. And both demographics, both groups of people, came to faith and believed. This gospel is applicable and relevant to all. And so things began. Yet as we come to verse 2, we have this ominous word, but. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. The unbelieving Jews. It's the same people. It's the same group. Once again, the unbelieving Jews. You remember the Jewish people, as Paul himself said, they had the law, they had the prophets. These things were read to them week by week. They had, as he puts in the Roman epistle, much advantage every way. These Jews, on account of their upbringing, on account of the Old Testament scriptures, were ideally placed to believe, to be saved. They had everything they could desire, every indication, every signpost toward Christ. But they did not. This group were unbelieving Jews. Oh, they had the scriptures. Oh, they had the synagogues. Oh, they had the name of being Jews. But they did not believe. They did not believe what they had. They didn't recognize or acknowledge what they had. They were Jews by name only, but without any sort of faith. They didn't really believe anything. Their religion was just a badge. It was a club to which they belonged. It was to them a tradition. It was their inheritance. It gave them a sense of identity. And if they seemed to observe it and to follow its tenets, then they had simply an irrational, unthinking, and slavish adherence to a system in which they did not believe. They were unbelieving Jews. It is a pattern which has been repeated time and again through history. Through history, when other so-called religious groups have risen up against the church and against the people of God, it has always been the nominal, manipulable masses who have perpetrated its crimes. For they are the least stable, they are the ones who feel most threatened by the truth. Just think of some examples. Think of the excesses of the papacy in Europe through the Middle Ages, or more recently in Ireland. Think of the acts of terrorism perpetrated by followers of Islam, so-called. Do we really think that these people are motivated by some theological ideal, by some high religious principle? Are they fighting on account of any faith, of any belief? Of course not. Of course not. It's not about belief, is it, in the final analysis? It's about envy. It's about criminality, it's about violence, it's about a hatred of that which is true. You see, the point I'm really making is this. The operative word here in verse 2 is not Jews, it is unbelieving. The enemies of the church all ultimately belong to the same camp. They ought not to be defined as Jews, as Muslims, as Romanists, as men and women of the world, but as unbelievers. The unbelieving. You see, the whole of humanity, the entire world, can be divided into just two camps. The household of faith versus the faithless and unbelieving. The church and the world. That is what it boils down to in the final analysis. The unbelieving Jews then stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, the tactics of the unbelieving Jews at Iconium were somewhat different from those previously at Antioch. At Antioch, the Jews had got this gang together from their own people. But here in Iconium, they did something very unusual and out of character. For a while, the Jews seemed to be befriending the Gentiles. Remember that ordinarily they would have had very little to do with one another. But here were the Jews having conversation and mingling with the Gentiles in the city. But there was an ulterior motive, wasn't there? They were trying to persuade, to indoctrinate any who would give heed to Paul and Barnabas to evil affect their minds against the apostles, against the early Christians, against the gospel. It was, if you like, a propaganda campaign. It was psychological warfare. Indeed, the word here translated minds is the Greek word psyche. It was psychological warfare. There was a smear campaign launched against the apostles to pollute the people's mind against them. So that from then on, whatever Paul and Barnabas preached, whatever the Christians said, the people would interpret it in a negative way. They would filter it according to the information that these unbelieving Jews had given them. They would misinterpret and misrepresent the word of God. And you know, this is a tactic which continues to be much employed today by the world, by the church's enemies, and yes, by our adversary, the devil. The devil who ever makes our minds, our thoughts, his particular target. Remind you of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul again is speaking and says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, he's speaking of the devil there, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This blinding of the minds, you see, is a particular tactic of our adversary. And he does it very skillfully over a very long period of time. He weaves within our minds a tissue of lies, a fabric of misconceptions in the unsaved, until it begins to form a veil, a curtain, a blind against spiritual truth. The devil did it very successfully with the Jews. This is what Paul is speaking of in the previous chapter of 2 Corinthians. Listen to this. Their minds, he's speaking about the law and the prophets, their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And it continues to be the case in the unbelieving masses to this present time. The devil and his agents continue to give this steady drip, drip, drip of misinformation. Oh, the Bible, he says, you know, it's just a fairy tale. It's just a fairy tale. You don't want to believe that. Faith? Oh, faith, it's for the weak-minded, for the needy, for the insecure. The Bible? Oh, well, you know, the Bible's a fabrication. It was invented in the Middle Ages. Religion? Well, you don't need religion. Religion, it's a virus of the brain. Religion, it was created by the state to stop the populace from revolting. As for Christians, oh, well, the Christians, they're all fighting against each other, you know. You don't want to be in bondage to that. Well,
they want to do is just get you in for your money, for your support.
Go to a chapel and what'll happen? Oh, someone will take you on a guilt trip. They'll make you feel bad and then they'll offer you a way out. You don't want to listen to that. So it is, you see, that the devil builds up this veil, blinding the mind, so that for all the eloquence and insistence of a preacher, already that person is predisposed against the gospel, against the truth. They just can't see it because the curtain, the veil, is so dense. Their minds have been evil affected against the truth. Titus found it on the Isle of Crete amongst those with whom he sought to work. Paul says this: unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You see, says Paul, the adversary has got in and he has polluted and defiled the minds of these people. And so now when you preach to them, they'll say, oh yes, we know all about God, and we'd rather not know. Oh yes, we know what God's like. We know what his word says. We don't want it. They deny him, being abominable and disobedient and reprobate because of that pollution of the mind through the insidious attacks of the devil. Oh, what a challenge we are faced up to. What a challenge we are up against. What can possibly rend this veil in twain? What can possibly break in through this dense fabric of evil affectation? Well, 2 Corinthians contains the answer. Their minds, says Paul, were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The power to give sight to the blind eye, to the blinded mind, is with the Lord. The Lord can take the veil away. The Lord gives eyesight to the blind. Even as Christians, you know, friends, we're prone to problems of this nature. Our minds can again begin to heed the devil and his insinuations. We need, Scripture teaches us, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And what did we read in our Ephesians section? Ephesians chapter 4. There amongst the apostles' other injunctions is this: that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's our ongoing need. We're still susceptible to it, aren't we? Perhaps a fellow believer, perhaps a minister, an elder, says something to us and we don't like it. Perhaps they reprove us on something and suddenly the devil takes advantage of that situation and our minds become evil affected. And suddenly we look upon this person, a brother or sister in Christ perhaps, and we can see nothing good in them at all. And from then on, everything they say to us, they seem to be getting at us. How many times have we heard it said, oh, the minister had it in for me tonight. He's getting at me. He's being too personal. Every contrary word they've ever spoken springs to our memory. All we can think of is their faults and the things that they've done that we disagree with. And from that point on, we can read a subtext, we can read an ulterior motive into everything they say. And of course, such an attitude is contagious. It can spread within the church. It can form a vicious circle. What is going on? Well, the devil is getting a foothold The devil is working upon our natural pride and prejudices and evil affecting our minds. Oh, my friends, what grace we need to be able to rise above such things, to be guarded against it, to be prepared for such attacks. What are we to do? To cast down imaginations and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. We move on to verse 3. And from this verse, I would like to draw to your attention a wonderful description which is given of the scriptures of truth. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, isn't this a wonderful title for the Bible, for the scriptures of truth? The word of his grace. And it's an appropriate title for two reasons. Firstly, because the word of God is one of the means whereby his grace is mediated. What would we know of God? What would we understand concerning him and his grace in salvation in the absence of this book? What would our faith be like if we lived in such a country, if we had as our native tongue a language into which God's word had not been translated? What would we have to rely on? What would we build our faith upon? Oh, we might have the created sphere, and yes, God can use this to our instruction and to our teaching. Yes, we might be blessed with those coming to us with portions of Scripture, with occasional sermons. But my friends, have you ever thought how much of our faith as Christians relies upon the written word of God? How much we depend upon it? Oh, my friends, what a treasure it is. How foundational to us. There at the very centre of all that we profess and believe is the written word of God, the revealed mind of God to man. Absolutely central to our faith, to our understanding of God. Were it not for this book, what would we know of his grace, of his salvation, of his love towards his chosen people, of his work in Christ to work out the plan of redemption, to lay open the way whereby sinners might be reconciled unto him? We could not know it but for this word, but for this book. You see, it is the word of his grace. It is the description of grace. It is the history of grace. It is the biography of grace. It is the textbook and map of grace. And we would be lost indeed without it. Christ himself said, did he not, "These are they which testify of me. In them, ye think, ye have eternal life." Here it is, in black and white, the word of God, the word of his grace, a description, an illustration, a signpost, a lexicon, a textbook, written in the language of grace. But secondly, it deserves the title, the word of his grace, because it is only in the grace of God that we have it at all. Have you ever thought how good, how merciful, how wonderful a favor it is of God to have given us this word? You know, God could have acted in other ways, in other means. God's purposes might have been something else through the history of mankind. He might have caused us to rely upon icons, upon images, upon dusty scrolls hidden in some monastery, but he did not. He saw to it that all his inspired transmissions to man should be inerrantly transcribed through so many centuries, and then to be kept and to be preserved through so many trials and tribulations in the days of the early church, to be preserved against the incursion of error. And then down through the years, after the completion of the canon of Scripture, he brought out in time one man and another. Erasmus, Tyndale, we can think of other names, whose great desire was to see the Word of God authoritative, reliable, genuine, brought to the people, translated accurately and faithfully, in order that the truth might be read and seen and broadcast. Do we have these men to thank? Should we be grateful for their efforts, for their expenditure of energy, for the sufferings which they endured, for their persecutions and martyrdoms? Oh, we are grateful for these things, but behind them we see the grace of God. What a blessed people we are, particularly here in this land, with this particular language of English, to have before us this authorized, this authoritative form of the Holy Scriptures. And it is all in consequence of God's grace and favour to us. Amongst the vast benefits divine which we possess on account of him, surely this, the gift of his word in our own language, is among the greatest. Yes, this, the Holy Bible, is the word of his grace. And concerning it, here in Acts 14, verse 3, we read another amazing thing. We read, the Lord gave testimony unto the word of his grace. Now, what does it mean? The Lord gave testimony to it. Well, it literally means that the Lord gave witness to the word. Let's suppose that the Bible was on trial. Let us suppose that these people in Antioch harbored doubts about the word of God, its genuineness, its reliability. God himself gave witness. God himself testified of the truth and veracity of his own word. And it is a wonderful fact that God himself did it. Christians today, some Christians at least, are concerned that the Word of God should be verified and validated, that unbelievers should have reason to trust it, and this is a good desire to have. And yet so often, they go the wrong way about it. They think that if the worldly man is to come to trust the Word of God as being reliable, then they must have apologetics. There must be linguists and translators and scholars and academics to talk about the original manuscripts, to talk about the handwriting, to bring higher criticism to bear upon the text. That, they think, will convince the unbeliever. Others think that scientists must be called upon to speak about the evidence for creation and other things mentioned in the Bible. Others will turn to historians and archaeologists. Well, yes, look at the archaeology in Babylon, in Iran, in Iraq, as it is now. These things will testify to the word of God. Others will turn to philosophers, to social scientists, to humanists, to try and show that what is written in Scripture is psychologically beneficial, is to the social or moral good of mankind, that it has some merits in this respect. These are the testifiers that they call upon. These are the witnesses which they bring to the stand in an attempt to defend the word of God and to verify it. My friends, these things, helpful though they may be, up to a point, fall far short of what is required, fall far short of what God has done. Because you see, the Lord gives testimony to his own word. God himself has seen to it and will see to it that every syllable of his word, every jot and every tittle, will be vindicated, will be exonerated, will be shown manifestly to be true. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word will not pass away. My friends, all other evidence, all other props or supports which worldly Christians might call upon to improve their faith in the scriptures fall far short of this, God's own testimony concerning his word. And how does he do it? How does he do it? By taking his word and applying it to the hearts of unbelievers and thereby bringing them to saving faith. This is the greatest test, the greatest proof of the power and truth of God's word, that it can save sinners. That in the mouths of faithful preachers, that in the hands of those who read it, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it can bring life to the dead. More proof than that, we could not ask for, we could not desire. God's word is swift and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the bone and marrow. God will vindicate his own word. God will testify for the scriptures. And indeed, as we come to verse 4 and the conclusion for this evening, we see that God testified to the power of his word in this way. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now, read superficially, we might think, well, the multitude of the city was divided. Surely this is a bad thing. Surely this is a disaster. Contention, argument, strife abounds on account of the word of God. My friends, this is a wonderful thing. This is a wonderful thing. This is God testifying to the fact that his word is as sharp as any two-edged sword, to the dividing of men from men, to the dividing of believers from unbelievers. This sort of division is the division which we should desire to see God's word producing, identifying and indicating those who believe and have faith upon it from those who are unbelieving. This is a wonderful division. This is the marking out of God's elect. What did Christ say himself? Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? There's an interesting question. Ask the average Christian, did Christ come to give peace on earth? And they'll immediately answer yes. I'm afraid they're misguided. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you? Nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Oh, my friends, the word of God is like a sword. It cleaves through families, it cleaves through nations, it cleaves through every group and demographic of people we care to mention. And it divides into just two categories: the saved and the lost, the believing and the unbelieving, the sheep and the goats. Here is the ultimate power of the word of God displayed. Oh, do we suppose that Christ came to bring peace on earth? No, my friends. By his power, by his word, he brings division upon earth, separating his people from the unbelieving mass of the world. Division upon earth, that we might have peace in heaven, that we might be reconciled unto God. So may he bless his word to us once again. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 806, which expresses this desire. So shall we faultless stand at last before thy Father's throne, the blessedness forever ours, the glory all thine own. Hymn 806. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the promise that thou wilt testify to thine own word. And we ask that we might know that, even in our midst, that, Lord, thou wilt thyself vindicate the word which is preached in the saving of souls, in the edifying of thy people, in the convicting of sinners, that, Lord, thy word might be seen to be that sharp and two-edged sword, marking out thy people, dividing us, breaking old ties with the world, forging new ties with heaven. So help us and hear us in these our prayers as we ask them all for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.